What do you think the three hardest words to say are? What do you think? Three hardest words. Got to be three of them. Somebody in the first service said something, it was two words. And I was like, that doesn't count. Got to have three words in it. What is it? I am sorry or I was wrong. Those are pretty hard to say, aren't they? Those are tough ones. I'll give you that. I am sorry especially. That's a tough one sometimes to say. I think that's pretty hard, but I don't know that it's the hardest thing. What do you think, Lucy?
I forgive you.
I forgive you. Absolutely. Kind of goes right in line. That's kind of the other side of I am sorry, isn't it? That's when someone's saying I am sorry to me, and I have to go, okay, you're right. That is a tough one. That is really tough. I don't know that it's the hardest. What do you think, Jim?
I love you.
Oh, that's a good one. That's a risky one, isn't it? Right? I love you is risky. Because what's the biggest fear when you say I love you? That they won't say it back, right? I love you. Okay. Right? That is. I've been in that moment. That's pretty terrifying. You're right. But I don't know it's the hardest thing to say. I think the hardest thing for us to say is I don't know. That is really hard to say. Those are the three words that I know I have the hardest time saying. I don't know. We like to know, right? We like to be in on it. We like to have the inside track, the latest scoop, the skinny. We like to be the one who knows. It's euphoric. It's powerful. It's rewarding to be the one with all the answers. I was somewhere yesterday, and this folks at another table were having a conversation, and I could overhear it, and they were talking about this couple had said they had driven by the Badlands up in South Dakota many times, but they'd never been to the Badlands. And I was sitting there, I was so sad for them, because I love the Badlands, are one of my favorite national parks. I've been there 7 or 8 times. I love hiking in the Badlands. And so as I was listening, they were like, well, it's always so hard because we pull our fifth wheel trailer and we don't know if we can take it in. And so I turned to them and I said, I'm so sorry to interrupt in your conversation, but you should know about a mile into the Badlands, there are two gigantic parking lots and they have spaces marked just for campers. So you can leave them there while you go and traipse about the park. I said, next time you go, you should really stop. And it was wonderful. I got to share that knowledge with somebody. We like to know. We like to have the answers. To say I don't know is to admit something. We don't have the answer. We don't have the knowledge. We're in the dark about something. My wife and I will be talking and she'll say, hey, do you know what's up with such and such I was hearing about in the news the other day? Now I read a lot. I watch the news a lot. I try to keep up to date on what's happening. So a lot of times when she says that, right, it's a moment where I do have the answer and I'm able to go, oh, let me bless you with my knowledge. Let me tell you what I know. I do know what's going on. But when she asks that question and I don't know, well, that's a completely different story. I feel like, I don't know. Right? How stupid am I? I don't know what's going on. So sometimes I just make it up. I'll be honest with you. Sometimes I'll spin an elaborate answer that camouflages my lack of knowledge, makes it seem like maybe, just maybe, I do know. Little smoke screen here, little subterfuge, little sleight of hand, right? Sound like I know what I'm doing. And in those moments, almost every time, my wife will look at me lovingly and quizzically, and I know I'm in trouble. And she'll say, you don't know. And she's right. She's right. Sometimes I don't know. Sometimes I am uncertain. And that's a hard thing to admit. We encounter the disciples this morning with a fair amount of uncertainty going on. Now, don't get me wrong. They'd served with Jesus for 3 years. Jesus could be a little mysterious. He could be a little vague, a little ambiguous, a little hazy, just as often as he was certain and sure. But now he was dead. And not just dead, not just he passed away in his sleep peacefully. He had been arrested. There had been a trial. He had been convicted. He had been beaten and crucified and hung on the cross. Jesus was dead. And suddenly the disciples' uncertainty rises to a new level. What do we do now? Where do we go from here? Are we going to be arrested? Who can we trust? Who's in charge? What is happening? It's into this fearful, stressed out, worrisome pool of uncertainty that the risen Christ makes his appearance to them. Now, Jesus had already appeared to the women. That had happened last week at the tomb when we were there, and the women came to see the stone rolled away. When the disciples were there, they saw that it was empty. But after they left is when Jesus appeared to Mary Magdalene, and she immediately came back and said, "I have seen our Lord." But the disciples have not seen him yet. So we pick it up in the 20th chapter of John when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews. Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed him his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." Jesus appears to most of his disciples. He'd already appeared to the women. They had come rushing back to tell the story. But to this point, the disciples had to rely on secondhand knowledge. But here, Jesus appears in front of most of them. He talks to them. He shows them his hands and his side. He is who he says he is. The disciples, immersed in this moment, know that this is Jesus. They know that this is amazing. This is huge. This is going to change everything. They are filled with that excitement and that anticipation and that wonder and that hope, as if they'd been let in on a secret that nobody else knows. They have the inside track on what is happening now, except for Thomas. I told the kids earlier, Thomas had run out to get some milk and eggs. He was at the store when Jesus visited. He gets back, and of course he runs in. Everybody's all charged up. Jesus was here. He is risen. He is risen indeed. But Thomas isn't buying it. Nuh-uh. Prove it. Show me. Apparently Thomas was from Missouri. Right? Show me Jesus. Well, of course, they don't have Jesus with them. They're like, "You have to believe us." And Thomas goes, "Not until I see him." But Thomas, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The disciples said, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." Thomas displays here his doubt, his uncertainty. What is being described to him is fantastical. It is improbable, and he's uncertain. What's going on? Are these guys pulling my leg? Are they making it up? Are they having some type of delusion? Prove it. Show me. I want to see it. A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them this time. I'll bet Thomas didn't leave the house the rest of the week. I'll bet they said, "Hey, Thomas, can you run down to the store?" And Thomas was like, "Nope, I'm staying here. Send John." Right? Thomas doesn't want to go. Something has happened. He wants to stay around for the proof. Although the doors of the house were shut, Jesus came and stood among them, said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe. Jesus answered him, my Lord and my God. Sometimes we need certainty. There are things we have to know. There are things that we have to be certain about. My wife and I, we like to go on vacation. When we're getting ready to go on vacation, we need some certainty in that. We need to know that reservations have been made. We need to know that we've packed the right items, right? If I'm going to the beach, I want to make sure my swimsuit's in there, right? If we're going to the mountains, I want to make sure I have my hiking shoes. I want to make sure that I'm certain about where we're going and what we're doing and what's going on. That's the problem with uncertainty, is there's so much mystery in it, right? Have you ever been on a trip where you look at somebody, did you make the hotel reservations? No, I thought you made the hotel reservations. That's an adventure. Let's start calling hotels, see if we can find one. Let's hope it's not a holiday weekend. We've choked and shoved a lot of mystery out of our world. There was a time when our world was very mysterious, when there was a lot of unknown, and we've gotten rid of a lot of that. Now, sometimes that's good. When it comes to things like medicine and science, certainty's good. That we have removed some of the mystery from those things, that's a good thing. That we know that Uncle Bill didn't drop dead in the field because the witch in town gave him the evil eye, but because he had a heart attack. That's good knowledge to have, right? That helps us. But when it comes to faith, sometimes we need mystery. Sometimes we need unknown. Faith is often about the mysterious, the unexplainable, the ambiguous, the uncertain. We no longer have the human form of Jesus walking beside us, so we have to rely on faith. Hebrews tells us faith is a belief in things unseen. It's hard to have proof for those things sometimes. But we sure try. We try to boil our faith down to just the certain and the sure. We try to act like we have all the answers, that this is it. Faith is inside this little box, and that is all it is. What is in here? Do this and thus, and say this and that, and presto, change-o, you're a Christian, and that's all it takes. There are churches this morning that are selling certainty by the bucket load. Nothing mysterious or unknown is being talked about. They have all the knowledge. All the facts, everything. That leads to a bit of a problem. Because when you have nothing but certainty, then questions don't get asked. Then ideas don't get challenged. Then theology doesn't get discussed and debated. When everything is certain, we can just sit back and put our faith on cruise control. Go to church on this day at this hour, sit in this class in this chair, sit in the sanctuary in my pew, listen, smile, nod, and poof, done. Don't even have to engage my brain, my spirit. I can come in and just let it happen. Let it wash over me. But that's not the faith that we're called to. We're called to a faith that is meant to be challenged, that is meant to be questioned and doubted. Faith is supposed to be a little uncertain. We don't doubt enough. We accept some things far too easily. That's why there are churches like Westboro down in Topeka that can thrive on hatred. Because nobody stands up and says, this doesn't seem right. It's why churches can convince their members that this group or that group is going to hell. But thankfully, everybody who's here has all the knowledge, so we're safe. It's why we can condemn other faith as false. and only ours as the true, real faith. We have the good stuff here, but those weirdos over at the Baptist church or the Catholic church or the Mormon church or the over at the Buddhist temple, their faith is wrong, it's fake, it's corrupt. We need a little more doubt in our faith. Doubt strengthens faith. It doesn't destroy faith. Too often we think that doubt destroys faith. Apathy destroys faith. Doubt challenges your faith. It forces you to know why you believe what you believe. It forces you to dig a little deeper, to understand where did that belief come from? What am I basing that on? Why do I think that is true? We need a little more doubt in our faith. Doubt will give you a genuine faith, a strong faith, a true faith. And you're going to need that. Because you may not choose to doubt, but someday doubt's going to arrive anyway. At my first church, there was a couple that had been members of the church for over 60 years. They'd been married for 64 years. They had always been together. They had been in that church forever. One day, the wife, she had several health problems, and one day they got worse. And she passed away, and it was not an easy passing. It was not as she laid her head down and passed gently in the night. It was 2 or 3 weeks of struggle and difficulty and just this decay that was happening. And I watched her husband through those 3 weeks. He had spent 84 years of his life in the church. He'd been in the church since the day he was born. He had never known a Sunday without a church service. He had sung in the choir. He had been chairperson of the board. He'd been head of the elders. He had taught Sunday school. And in all those years, he never stopped to challenge or doubt. He never thought to step out and say, "Prove it." And when he was in his twilight, he lost his one true love, and he could not understand why God would do that. He died less than 6 months later. He didn't have a single health problem when she died, but he died less than 6 months later, and it was a painful, arduous 6 months where his faith was torn and tattered, and he struggled to find the desire to try and put it back together. Rarely does life fit into that box that some of us have created with our faith. Rarely does life always fit in there with certainty. The usual culprit is death. Death is what catches us off guard. It's what shakes our certainty to its core. Unexpected death, tragic death, painful death. Death challenges the certainty that we have held on to like a raft in the floodwaters of life. There is no certainty in that moment. Platitudes and shallow reinforcements do not take away that pain and anguish. Wounded by death, we are mad. We are angry. We are unsure. We are uncertain all of a sudden. And it feels like we're drifting and falling. For many of us, it's the first time that we doubt. The first time that we declare, "I don't know." It won't be the last time. Why does God love me with all of the awful stuff I've done in my path? I don't know. Why does God forgive me when I certainly don't deserve it? I don't know. Why did God set me free from those bonds when I just fall short time and time again? I don't know. Why did Jesus hang on the cross for your sins? Blameless and perfect, why did he give himself up for us? I don't know. But he did. And I'm going to spend my life trying to figure it out. I may never find the answer, but I sure as heck am going to ask the question. I'm going to challenge the assumption. I'm going to demand proof. For the miracle, faith will not grow unless it is engaged, unless it is challenged, unless it is pushed on. Strong faith only grows when it is challenged. Our faith can survive and thrive in these moments, but it takes us pushing and asking and wondering and doubting. And we will not always come out with more certainty. But we might come out with a better appreciation of mystery and unknown and uncertainty. Why? I don't know. But he did. We realize in those moments when we feel lost and adrift and unsure and uncertain, when we don't understand what's going on and where we are, those moments when the ground beneath us seems to be shifting, it is then when I don't know that I simply have to trust in God blindly, fully, and hopefully. I have to wait and trust. And it's then, in that moment, that I truly surrender all to Him. It is then that I set down my need to be in control and I allow God to be in control. It is then that my faith grows just as Thomas's faith grew, my Lord and my God. And in that moment of blessed uncertainty, we begin to find that peace and that hope and that faith that Jesus offers us. Amen.